from singing I Can't Hold Back on that song. And what a great tie-in to these lessons we're looking at in the book of Genesis. He is the creator. He is the one to be praised by all creation. And as we'll see as we go through these next couple of chapters, there are some of his creation that decide not to praise him, that to seek for their own praise in some way. And I'm speaking of ourselves, unfortunately. I'm grateful that we're here together and we have his word to redirect us. We have each other to encourage one another. We'll see today it is God's design that we have one another and that we are placed together to lift one another up as we seek to praise Jehovah as we ought. And once we stumble, we need someone to help pick us back up. Fortunately, God sent his son to do the major picking up, but then he gave us each other to continue to walk in the light that he has given us. We're going to continue our look at the nature of man as we're in Genesis chapter 2. Last night we ended looking at that beautiful and intimate picture of God breathing that breath of life into the nostrils of this man he had perfectly fashioned for his purposes. And we're going to pick up at verse 8 in Genesis chapter 2 tonight. We're going to look at this garden and at the person he gave him to be with him in the garden. We're going to look at what I call life in paradise. And there's a lot we learn from these remaining verses in Genesis chapter 2. And so I pray that you'll read along with me if you have your Bible there. The verses are not going to be up here. They'll be referenced up here. And these slides will be available for you. And I pray that you'll make good use of them to go back and restudy some of these issues. But let's read together. Have your Bibles open, especially in Genesis 2 this evening. Verses 8 through 14. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Kind of a strange way to describe the garden. You have this picture of rivers, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. It's kind of interesting to see this. You've got man perfectly formed and prepared, and then we see the place that's prepared for man. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So God has made this perfect universe, and everything is in order. It's the best way to describe this universe he's made. And now he makes a place that is specially set apart, sanctified. This is another setting apart, by the way, here in chapter 2 now. Sanctified, or set apart from the rest of all this creation he's made. Now, sometimes after the Hubble telescope went up, you began to be able to see these images from deep into space. And sometimes you look at some of those places, the Horsehead Nebula, or some of these beautiful formations out there, and you think, there are some gorgeous places in this universe. And sometimes that helps me to think about the fact that this universe is in decay and it's collapsing and it's going to be destroyed. All the elements are going to be burnt up. But God made some really beautiful things here in this universe. If this temporary thing has such beauty, imagine what the real thing must be like. Eden is but a shadow of the true paradise that's with God. And yet, it's this place that was specially made. Now, God could have put us in the Horsehead Nebula. That would have been gorgeous. He could have put us in Mars. There's other places that there's some beauty to that, but Mars seems a little cold when you see the pictures that come back from there. But God has designed this perfect planet, and the more you study where Earth is in relation to other planets and the gravitational forces of all the other planets in our solar system, God has really designed things very specially on this planet. And yet he set apart another place on this planet that's this special garden called Eden, and that word really just means paradise. If the Jews were reading this, and if we were reading this in the original language, we wouldn't see Eden, which we tend to think of our own ideas. We'd see paradise. God set apart paradise on earth. And that's where God is going to come to have fellowship with man. That's what makes this place paradise, really. We get a description that isn't really what we might think of as paradise, but God is there. And that's really what makes this paradise. But look at the description we get. First, we see this garden as a type of holy of holies. I want you to start thinking in those terms when we look at the Garden of Eden. There is this holy place, this earth, that's separated from everything else that God made in the universe. And on that holy place, there's an even holier place. There's a place where God will come and have fellowship with them. And it's reflected in the tabernacle. You've got this holy place that is the tabernacle itself, where the priests can go and do their function, and the people can come and kind of be close to that. But then there's a holier place inside, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go and where God's presence is. So this Eden is even reflected in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And therefore, when we see in Revelation 21 the descriptions of the heavenly city, really we have this Holy of Holies there, this spiritual realm that's got a special place for God and his people. And so it's a Holy of Holies. It's a place that's been set apart on a place that's been set apart. That's the way the Holy of Holies works. And so Eden is a picture of the holy place where God's presence is. So God has made this special garden, and out of the ground, the Lord God has made every tree to grow. And he starts talking about the kinds of trees, but he talks about two aspects specifically here. Trees that are pleasant to the sight and trees that are good for food. And think about that for a moment. A tree that's good for food, that's pretty easy to understand. Man's got to eat. And God said, I'm going to give you herbs and fruits. And so here's these trees that'll bring about that purpose. But what purpose does a pleasant looking tree provide? You ever think about that? There's some beautiful trees. There's this tree that grows in Brazil that's called the araucaria. I probably just butchered that word, but araucaria. It looks like something out of prehistoric times. It's a type of a pine tree that almost looks like a Jewish candelabra. It's just got these tufts on the end of these straight looking branches, and it grows these huge pine cones that are edible, and they're really good, kind of toasted nut flavor. And they're really common in the south of Brazil, and they're beautiful. And I like just look at them, but then there's fruit on them. So they're not just pleasant to look at. They've actually got a purpose of eating. But some trees, the only purpose they serve, at least for humans, is to look at their beauty. Now, some of the animals will eat things that are on them that wouldn't be good for us to eat. But what purpose does something that's pleasant to the sight serve? I want to suggest something to you. It's a question of beauty. A beautiful sunset there on that beautiful tree. Beauty is a sign of God's goodness. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, there's this phrase of worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is described in terms of beauty. And here's David in Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord." When I was an atheist, one of the challenges that came to me was to explain beauty in a world that is just a cold fact of random chance. There shouldn't be beauty. Now, what I mean by that is, everybody says beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Some people think that squared off lines is beautiful. That's part of the modern mystique when you had modern architecture. And you can drive around and see things that were built in the 40s and 50s, and right away, oh, squares and blocked off cubism and all those different things are part of the modern movement. Somebody thought that was beautiful. To me, that just seems cold and yeah. But beauty's in the eye of the beholder, right? But there are some things that we can universally agree on as being beautiful. I've never heard anybody look at a sunset and go, oh, I can't believe I looked at that. How horrible. People pay good money to take cruises where they can see the sunset in the middle of the ocean. Or they go off into the mountains and they all want to go see the sunset over the hillside. Or they just go to the beach and watch the sun go down into the water. No one has ever said, what a horrible sunset. And some people, when I first went to Key West years ago, I was a literature major and I loved Hemingway, and he had this book called The Sun Also Rises. And I never thought about somebody who lives on Key West in the morning can go to one side and watch the sun come up out of the ocean, and at night can go to the other side and watch the sun go down into the ocean. And so you think about, hey, sunrises are pretty beautiful too. You don't think about that very often. It's actually from Ecclesiastes, that line. But you've got this beauty that is universal, that everybody can look at and say, yes, that's beautiful. And that points to a standard of something that's beautiful, that everybody can agree on. And so that starts to mess with the mind of the atheist who thinks that everything is just random chance. Beauty was placed here by a God who is good. Beauty has something about it that makes everybody feel good. There's a goodness to it. And it's just a hint of this good creator and something we would expect if God is good. If God was evil, we'd expect sharp edges and flames and stuff everywhere. But we get beauty and softness and suppleness. And we see that even in this tree that's just nice to look at. My mom loves Christmas trees. Her birthday is in June. She's actually had a live Christmas tree that wasn't live after they cut it down, but she kept it until June when it was such a fire hazard that we all made her kick it out of the house. But she loves just to look at that, and she'll put the lights on it and everything and make it just sit there and be beautiful. Finally, she's gotten rid of the trees and just puts the lights up in her window and leaves them there all year round. She just loves the way they look. After she got glasses, she realized that all lights don't make little starbursts. She was having trouble seeing, is why those lights just looked like these brilliant bursts of light. They're still gorgeous. But she liked just the aspect of the beauty. And that's something that is of God's goodness. So you've got these pleasant looking trees. You've got trees that are good for food. There's also the tree of life. And man could eat from it and didn't have to worry about death or decay coming to him. And God had prepared really for all of man's earthly needs by means of these trees, both physical and emotional. I want to talk to you quickly about emotions. Because a lot of times when we're studying with our religious friends, they believe that emotions are spiritual and that emotions are caused by the Holy Spirit moving in them. Now, in Brazil, this works. I could do this with basketball, I guess. Here, I do it with a soccer game in Brazil. But let's talk about UK-UofL rivalry. And of course, all the U of L fans know Louisville's going to win by a blowout. It doesn't matter if they're the 50th team in the nation and UK's number one, they're going to win by a blowout until the game starts. So they go in and they're all on this emotional high and they go into the game and then the refs are cheaters because they're playing in corrupt arena, right? So the refs are all cheaters. I'm a Louisville fan, by the way, so I know I'm probably out of my element here. But they go in and the refs start cheating and Louisville's down by 20 points at the end of the first half. And that emotional high you're on when you came in, you're down here. But then Louisville goes on a 25-0 run to start the second half. Then you got a game. Louisville's up by five. And it goes right down to the wire. And the whole time, every time it goes back and forth. And you know how the emotions are at a college basketball game. All right. So that's during about 2 hours of your life. You've gone up, down, all across. You've gotten rid of the referees. You've gotten rid of all the other players because they're all worthless. By the end of the game, whoever team wins, you're on an emotional high or an emotional low. Put that same thing in a church building. And people come out saying, oh, the Holy Spirit moved me today. Because they had that music going and I was up. And then the preacher started talking about sin and I was down. And then he said, oh, you're saved from your sin. Just come and confess it. And I was up and the Holy Spirit was moving. And you know what that was? It was emotions. And emotions are part of our physical body. You know what emotions are? They're physiological reactions to stimuli that comes in. That's all they are. Emotions are actually tied to our physical and not our spiritual. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be emotion involved in serving the Lord, but what happens is we seek the emotion and then we think that's telling us some kind of truth. That's not the way it works. The truth should be what we're seeking. And there should be joy at serving in truth. Peter and John were whipped for preaching about Jesus, and they came out of there joyous. Now, that wasn't happiness. It wasn't, yeah, our team's going to win. It was, we must be doing something right because these religious leaders who are wrong are beating us for it. And they realized they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. There was emotion involved, but it came after the truth. It wasn't what led to the truth. And so we need to understand that these emotional needs are met by God, but they're part of our physical makeup. And God intended us to have emotions. They're important, but they shouldn't be what guide us. And unfortunately, that's what happens so often with religion. So God has provided for earthly needs, for terrestrial needs, that is physical and emotional. He will provide for spiritual needs also, but that we're not going to look at that here yet. He is the spiritual need they have, and he'll be with them until they reject that. There's something else in this garden, though. There's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And people always ask, well, why did he make this tree? I don't know. He didn't tell us exactly why he made this tree. We are going to see that this tree will serve as a means to test man's love and obedience. That may be the reason the tree was made. I don't know. But it certainly will serve as a test of man's love and obedience. Whatever the reason it was made, it was very good when God made it. There was a good purpose to this tree being there. And we're going to see how this tree comes into play. But before that, let's examine a little bit more about this garden. A river went out of Eden to water the garden in verse 10. Remember that God is watering the plants, but he hasn't made it rain. He had made a mist come up first. Now he's got these river heads going every direction. He's still watering the garden. Still no mention of rain. God is taking care of watering all of these trees and all these plants. Remember in Psalm 1, the guy who's planted next to the rivers of water, that's a vision back to Eden, by the way, where the trees grow fruitfully and their leaf never withers. That's Eden. That's because he's planted by the streams of water as he's looking into God's word and not taking counsel with the impious. So here's this river that goes out and becomes four river heads. And we've got the Pishon and the Gihon. I don't know how to say that, but that's the way I say them. I don't know where those are. Nobody knows where those are today. But the Hiddekel, some of your versions have the word Tigris. That's what that word is. We know where that is. You can see it on the map there. We know where the Euphrates is. Those who were paying attention in the late 90s and early 2000s knew where that was. There were several wars going on that we got ourselves involved in there. Those rivers are still there. And they were still there when Moses was writing this. What this shows us is something interesting about the Bible. We've mentioned this before, but the Bible's not written as some mythological epic poem. It's written as a history book. And as Moses was writing these things down and giving them to the Israelites who had come from beyond the Euphrates originally, from Abraham's family, and had gone back there to get their wives early on, they knew the story of the families that had come out of there. Moses is basically saying, if you don't believe me, you can go look it up. The rivers are over there, go find them. This is not some mythical river that's made up in some fairy tale. This is geographical information that nails these things down as historical fact. All through the Old Testament, you'll have someone say, and this place is called this name till this day. And the idea is, you can go look it up if you don't believe me. Go check on it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the Lord appeared to over 500 brethren at once, the majority of which are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe me, you can still go interview them. Go talk to them. They are historical figures and have historical facts tied to them all through this Bible. So God has this garden that was planted in a place that's recognizable. What's interesting, and let me just go back on that for a second. When I was an atheist, I would take verses like that and say, well, you all said there was a flood. So all this stuff won't be recognizable anymore. All that was done away in the flood. Now what are you going to do? Of course, the more I read, I realized, well, this was written after the flood. These are things they could find after the flood. It happened before. The garden was there before. But these rivers he's mentioning are there after the flood. And he's saying that's where this was. So they can still go there and look for it. Doesn't have to be able to find it, but they can tell where it was. So there's always an answer if you're willing to look deep enough into the text. But this river of Hishon here, it skirts the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there as well. Strange things to mention when you're just talking about these descriptions of the garden. You've got these river heads, and then you've got this gold. Why is gold important? What is it about gold that's important? Well, gold is beautiful. Gold is rare. And the description here is that gold is good. And the word you're looking for here is pure. That's the idea. This is pure gold in this area. So there's a certain value placed on gold because of its rarity and because of its beauty. We don't wear rusty chains around our necks. We wear gold chains. We don't wear rusted jewelry. We wear gold jewelry. Something that's untarnishable, really, in its purest sense. And that's mentioned as being here. Another aspect of God's beauty, just kind of hidden, even really under the earth. Maybe there's veins of it that are sticking up, but there it is. But then we have this other mention, the onyx stone. Well, what's so special about onyx stone? Well, that's a precious gem. They're also rare and beautiful. And so we'd expect to find rare and beautiful things in the description of the Garden of Eden. It's something that's been set apart. But nobody knows what bdellium is. I didn't for years. I was read it and didn't bother to look it up. Well, I finally did one day. I was really shocked, pleasantly surprised. Does anybody know what bdellium is just by raising your hand or shaking your head? I'm going to show it to you in just a second. You may know what it is when you see it. You've got gold, bdellium, and the onyx stone. Bdellium is incense. That's a strange thing to mention being in the garden. It's the gum resin that incense is made out of. Some of the newer versions just have incense or frankincense here instead of bdellium, but bdellium is the original word. So think about those three things being in the garden. I've got pure gold, onyx stones, I see some of your heads lighting up, and incense. Where do you think we're going to find those three things specifically together again the next time? They're going to be there in the tabernacle, aren't they? In the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in your golden ark that's going to be there, and your golden lampstand, and your golden censer, or your golden incense altar, and your golden table for the showbread. That's where the gold is. It's pure gold, by the way. That's the way it's described in Exodus 25. And then there's a person that's going to go in there once a year. He's the high priest. And you remember what's on his shoulders? Onyx stones with the names of the 12 tribes engraved on there. And all woven into the fabric on his clothing is golden filigree. And you know what's burning before he can go in there? On that little altar that sits outside the veil? Incense. So what's present when he goes into Eden, into the presence of God? These three things that were specifically mentioned there. By the way, before he goes in, he bathes in water. So you've sort of got a representation of the rivers there as well. He's going back into Eden once a year into the presence of God. Now he's going in there with the sacrifices that show why he was cast out of Eden. And we'll look at this a little more in detail in chapter 3 when we start talking about sin, because there is a tie-in that is fabulous to this tabernacle Eden, the tabernacle that was built later, the temple, and then the work of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews ties all of these things together in a way that to me was so helpful as I was coming out of atheism and trying to see, did man write this or did God write this? Because you see the thumbprint of God writing details together that men that lived 1,500 years apart, there's no way they could have written these in there. This is God directing their hand, and it becomes so obvious, and we'll look at that more in detail in chapter 3. I'm giving you a reason to come back for these lessons. But isn't that beautiful, this little picture of the tabernacle right there in Eden? Had you seen that before? I hadn't, and the first time I saw it, wow, God's presence here in the tabernacle of Eden. But then he speaks to man and gives him the first commands. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Lord put him in the garden. My version says to tend and keep it. I like those particular verbs that are used here. It's a lot different than what we'll see later when he's got to till the land and he's got to plant the actual trees. He's going into a place that's already been prepared. This paradise that all he has to do is maintain it. He just has to obey what God says and it'll keep everything running smoothly. When he disobeys and disorder comes, things are going to be a lot different and the work's going to get hard. And God will explain just how hard it's going to be. But what a foreshadowing this is when you think of other places where the Bible speaks exactly this way of the blessings of God. So you've got the Garden of Eden as the absolute standard for this rest that awaits the faithful. You had Adam and Eve resting in the garden. They're maintaining. They're not just sitting back with their arms crossed, but they're maintaining the garden. But that wasn't hard work. It was peaceful work. It was beautiful work in the presence of God as they had this fellowship with the Creator, and they were helping to maintain the creation before sin came in. But look how God talks of this at other places. What about the promised land in Deuteronomy 6? Open with me there. I love the way he describes this land that they're to inherit. Just absolutely gorgeous. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and following. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt for the house of bondage. Look what you were in, and look where he's taking you, and he's just giving you all this stuff. You know who built those houses and hewed out those wells and put up all those fruit trees? It was the Canaanites that God was using to prepare the land, and then he kicked them out and brought Israel and said, look, this is all yours. You didn't do a thing. I prepared it for you. That's what he did with Eden. He's bringing them back to Eden, in essence, and giving them this land of promise. Joshua 24, 13, Joshua says, not one promise of God has failed us. Look at all the beauty that he's given us. And then he says, make sure you worship him. Don't turn aside. The heavenly mansion in John 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's a bunch of old rundown shacks. There's probably one somewhere you can have. No way. There's many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And then the description in Revelation of the golden streets. That's interesting. There was gold in Eden. Now there's gold abundantly in the presence of God. Of course, we aren't expecting physical gold, but the idea is we're getting back to Eden, back to the presence of God. The tree of life is there. All of these things that tie back into Eden. The heavenly mansion that Jesus went to prepare. And the heavenly rest in Hebrews 4 and Revelation 14. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works. Blessed is he who dies in the Lord from now on, that he should rest and his work shall follow him. That's the concept of Eden as it goes through the Bible. And we'll see it in all kinds of other places. These rests that we see in the Bible are always a throwback to Eden. So God commanded the man, of every tree you may freely eat. God begins with this very generic law. You may freely eat. It sounds a lot to me like what Jesus says in John 8, 32. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. That's not the way most people think about the truth. They think of the truth as something that's very restrictive. We'll see why that happens. In Genesis 3, we'll see very closely why that happens. But we tend to think of the truth as restrictive. I want to promise you, I want to reassure you, the truth is freeing. When I was an atheist and people would ask me what I believed, I didn't have a good answer and I struggled and I hemmed and hawed. Now, I'll just open the Bible and show it to people. They don't have to believe it if they don't want to, but this is what I believe. And it's very freeing not to have to worry about what I'm going to answer in the hour that I'm questioned. Jesus told the apostles, don't worry about it. You'll be given what to say. We have the same promise, not in a miraculous way, but if we're studying our Bibles, we have an answer for those who ask us about the hope that's in us. We speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. So I don't have to worry about what I'm going to say. I just say, here's what the Bible says about that. What an easy answer. I was studying with a gentleman one time in the interior of São Paulo State, and we were reading together in Mark chapter 4, and I don't remember how the discussion got started, but he started talking about things he used to do in his past life, and I just read one of the verses there, and he went, nobody speaks to me that way. You got an awful lot of courage, young man. I said, wait a second. We just read a verse together. I didn't even say anything to you yet. He says, I know, but you spoke the truth, and I need to hear it. Thank you so much. He said, you're so courageous. I said, I'm not courageous. I just have been freed by being able to speak the truth. And I want you to have that same freedom. There's freedom in the truth. And so Jesus gives us the truth that sets us free. And God gave this free law. You may freely eat. That's the way he began giving his instruction to Adam. But he tempers his generic law with a very specific one here. Except for one tree. I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of this is free. One you may not. So that's a very specific law. When God gives a generic law, it can be fulfilled in any way that doesn't specifically violate that generic law. It's hard to break a generic law. Go and preach the gospel by plane, by car, by horseback, by walking, by swimming, whatever it indicates going. I can do it. Go and build an ark of gopher wood. Okay? Doesn't matter how I get there, but I better use gopher wood to build the ark. That's a specific command. And so with specific commands, because it's kind of easy to violate a specific command because there's a lot of options that would violate it, there's usually a consequence or a punishment given. If you violate very specifically what I said, this will happen, so don't violate it. Do what I said specifically. In this case, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's a pretty dire consequence. Don't do what I said not to do because there's a very dire consequence. But I want you to look at the law that's given here. Of every tree you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat. Is that hard to understand? It's not. Really simple, actually. A lot of times, religious people make the mistake of trying to whittle down this set of creeds. It's just a few little laws. If we can just do these things, then we'll be good religious people. Adam and Eve had this and weren't able to do it. The question is not the number of laws. We'll see what the question is in just a moment. This is not hard to understand. When people tell me it's too hard to understand the Bible, I go to passages like this. I go to passages like Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in Jesus Christ. Not hard, you got to read it. And what I tell people usually is, it's not hard to understand at all. What's hard is the desire to do it. When you're telling me it's hard to understand, it's because you don't want to understand it because you don't want to do what it says. That's the problem. But the more we look at it, the more we realize it's not that hard. So if it's not hard to understand, is God testing Adam's intelligence here? Is that what the Bible is? Is it an intelligence test? Not at all. That's not what's going on here. What is the Bible testing then? What was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil testing? That's what we're looking at here. God's word is a test of man's love and obedience. And look how we see this all through. We started out talking about this already. As creator, he creates and maintains order by his word. Disorder comes when we disobey his word. It's actually better for us to obey. That's why he wants us to obey. Think about us with our children. It's better for them if they obey. We understand because we're further along in life than they are. We have a better perspective. God, his perspective is eternal. When he says, you better do it this way, not only that, he made us. We contributed in some way to making our children. We didn't make them. God did. He made us. He knows what we're made of and why we're made way better than we can. And so he says, do things the way I say. And we get frustrated when our kids test those limits. Sometimes they have to. They've got to figure it out for themselves. But we see what's going to happen and we warn them and it happens anyway. Then we go and console them and say, you should have listened. I told you. God does the same thing with his creation. But he maintains the order as we obey. And God's word then is not meant to be difficult for man to comprehend. God wants us to get it. He wants us to get it right. And so he tells us how it is. But the real issue is, in obeying or disobeying, we end up revealing whether or not we love God. In Deuteronomy 13, God is talking about through Moses, talking about the ability for people to bring about great signs. Moses was the first one who could do it with that staff that would turn into a cobra, that staff that he could use to turn the Nile into blood. All those 10 plagues, those were great signs that were done. In Deuteronomy 13, he gives a warning. He says, if somebody comes along, some prophet or dreamer comes along and announces a sign, and the sign happens. But then he says, let's follow after other gods, which you have not known. He says, the Lord is testing you to see whether you're going to walk in his ways or not, because it's the Lord who guides you, and you will listen to his words, and you'll listen to his voice. You will not follow this dreamer and this prophet, even if the sign comes to pass. And what he's saying is, he allowed it to come to pass to test whether you listen to the word or whether you'd follow your eyes. The New Testament calls that lying signs and wonders in 2 Thessalonians, that God allows or sends strong delusion so that people who don't love his word, don't love him because of his revelation, will follow after whatever this physical thing is, this miraculous looking thing. And so we follow his word, and that proves whether we love God or not. Jesus said it the most simple way. If you love me, keep my commandments. People all the time want to talk about their feelings. Jesus never said, if you love me, feel like you love me. He said, let me tell you how simple. If you love me, keep my commandments, then I'll know. What did God say to Abraham when he raised up the knife to kill Isaac? Now I know you love me. Don't kill him. I've seen that you're willing to obey all the way to the point of giving your son. And then Jesus was the proof that God loves us. We just followed a truck in here on the way in. Romans 5:8 was on the back of it. God loved us and gave his son. And that's it. He demonstrates his love toward us, that he gave us his son when we were yet sinners. He didn't withhold his own hand, though. He actually gave us his son. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the test. Well, you're probably wondering when we get to the real part of paradise, the creation of woman, verses 18 through 20. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. We've seen all through chapter 1, 7 times God saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. And finally, it is very good. And then all of a sudden we see God say, it is not good. That should be shocking. If we were reading this straight through, we get there and say, whoa, wait a second. That doesn't seem like what we've been reading already. It's a shocking declaration in the context of all these very goods. What we need to understand, though, is this is not a reaction from God. It's not like he's looking down at his creation and said, whoa, wait a second, I messed up. Forgot to make a woman. That's not what's going on. If you've ever seen those Sunday morning cartoons where they have Jesus and God walking around and you see Adam in the garden and he's looking at the two rabbits and then there's the two tigers and there's the two lions and two elephants and then he looks down and it's him by himself. And so he's kind of moping around all sad because he doesn't have a pair like all the other animals do. That's not the way this went. This is God in his eternal knowledge. We're still within the confines of the sixth day right here. This is not, nothing's been made with man and woman yet. God has determined in his eternal wisdom that it's not good for man to be alone. Yet he made man first. We saw back on the sixth day, he made man and woman in his image. They're both made on the sixth day. But for some time, at least, it seems Adam was alone. Not long enough for him to be moping around lonely. It wasn't like years and years and years. It was the sixth day still. So it's not a case of loneliness. I want you to notice this. It's a case of aloneness. Loneliness is a feeling. Aloneness is a state. God said it's not good for man to be alone, not good for man to feel alone. Sometimes it's good for man to feel alone because that makes man long for that connection with God. That is a good feeling sometimes. And God allowed Jesus to be alone in the garden so he could send angels to tend to him and so he could be the one that Jesus called out to. Being alone is good. Sometimes feeling alone is good. Being alone is not good. And so God declared that aloneness was not a good thing, and his eternal wisdom determined that man shouldn't be alone, that he needs a helper comparable to him. Notice something about God himself. Even God is not alone. We meet God and he's already saying, let us make man in our image. God is up there with his son and with the spirit. And he never expected man to be alone. Think about this all through the history of the Bible. In the garden, God had Adam and he made Eve as a comparable helper. Then he gave them children. Then he made Abraham, and he brought up many sons to Abraham, and through Jacob he made a nation that he brought together to be his special people as a nation. And then when he made the church through the Christ, he didn't say, now I want a church to be in every house, just one person here. No, he wants us to be together, a community of believers, a fellowship, a communion. And so God always expected for us to be together. God is not alone. In fact, he wants us to be with him. So the woman is God's answer to this need of not being alone. The woman is God's answer. And the woman is made from the beginning with a purpose. She's going to be a helper that is comparable. Sometimes, and I ask this question during my study sometimes, if you were God and you saw that man was alone, or better off, you're man and you realize you're alone, what are you going to ask for your helper, for your comparable person? Well, most men would pick a buddy. I need somebody to go play golf with, or somebody to help me work on the car or whatever. You know, that's not the woman. God said it's the woman that is man's perfect comparable helper. And there's many ways in which that need is met by the woman. But this shows us something. And I think this is an important lesson to get out of the way, if you will, early on. When I go through these lessons in Genesis with someone who's not a Christian, hasn't had much history studying the Bible, we deal with signs. We already did that back in the first chapter. We deal with the roles of men and women. We're going to deal with sin in just a moment. We deal with obedience and disobedience. We deal with so many things that usually come up later. And when we get there and the person starts to complain, I say, well, remember we dealt with that back in Genesis? They say, oh yeah. And then they have a basis to work from, and those issues don't become problems. I'm talking about studying with Pentecostals about signs. When we get in and we see Jesus casting out demons and healing people, they know what a sign is already, and they recognize what he's doing, and it points to his deity, and they don't question any further. It's amazing. The basis established in Genesis helps us work through other things that come up later in the Gospels because we've already seen what they really mean. And so the same thing is true of the roles of women and men. So from the moment of woman's creation, she was made in God's wisdom to fulfill the role of helper. That is not politically correct to say that these days. I love to teach this lesson when my wife is with me. Because when people hear men talking about women being their helper and that she is submissive, that's not submitted by the man, she submits, it's her choice, her action. They tend to think of men abusing women and using the Bible to put women down, especially with the modern feminism that's come up, even among people who claim to believe the Bible. But when my wife is with me, and she's a perfectly normal, and she's a perfectly happy and healthy person, and doesn't seem at all to be abused, that she's made choices that have blessed her by doing and fulfilling God's role, what a beautiful thing that is. It really puts people, it disarms them. It puts them back at ease to see she's not a prisoner that I've brought along to make sure she's following my ways. She's doing what God said to do. Woman was made originally for the role of helper. And I think our society, unfortunately, has gotten away from that because of the feminism movement has really put a stain on that. Man's wisdom ridicules and despises woman's God-given rule. It's man's wisdom that does that. By the way, when I said I was a lit major in college, my minor, feminism. I was way off on the left side of things. I was studying feminism and literature. They go hand in hand, believe it or not. And there is a movement in this country that starts in journalism. That's where I first started. That goes through all of the literature that's being produced these days to bring men into a womanly pattern and to change the roles around. We're going to see how dangerous that is when we look at things here in just a moment. Some despise the woman's role by treating her as a slave or in some way subservient or inferior. And for centuries, people used the Bible to say that's what needed to happen. You must submit to me and I'm going to force you into submission. That's not what the Bible says, but that's the way it was used. And I understand the pendulum is going to swing the other way and feminism is going to be a result of that. But that's not what God wanted. And this abusing women into submission is not what God wanted. Certainly the Bible never, ever taught that. Women are exalted. And if you look historically at the context in which the women are exalted in the Bible, it's when the rest of the world wasn't exalting women. When the rest of the world was abusing women, God gave women rights and used women as the really first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection and exalted them. On the other hand, some despise the woman's role by trying to make her equal. And when you hear equal, when you're talking about equal rights, always think superior, special rights, making her superior to the man. We can do it, Rosie the Riveter says. And I've seen these things cropping up again these days. It wasn't just something from World War II. Neither one of those is pleasing to God. You're not supposed to overly exalt the woman or overly exalt the man. We're both made in God's image. We're both exalted when we fulfill our roles as they're meant to be fulfilled. And so a woman was made in God's wisdom as a helper who is comparable to the man. That means that she perfectly fits what the man is and what the man needs in order to fulfill his role. He's got a role to fulfill too. One of the problems in our society is that men have been so emasculated, they're not fulfilling their role. So the women have to step in and fulfill the role, and then the man becomes more effeminate. And then he raises children and boys who are more effeminate. And we're taking men, we're not making boys into men anymore in the schools. We're effeminizing everything and masculinizing the women. But having a different role, it's often seen as despicable. Having a different role doesn't make someone ridiculous or despicable. It just means their function is different than ours. And everybody in some way understands that. We understand that at work. Sometimes we despise the one who has authority over us, or we despise the one who's below us because we think we're so important. It's just different roles. We need to understand that. Before God, we're the same. Our roles are different. In a home, our roles are different. We shouldn't despise the woman's role, and the woman shouldn't despise the man's role. They're just different. Think about this in these terms. God designed the universe. He's the grand architect. We've seen the beauty in chapter 1 of God's nature, of who he is, his character as he designs this universe. But God is not the one, the Father at least, who came down and died on the cross. That was Jesus, the divine Son, who did that. But you know what? We wouldn't know about this universe's design or the sacrifice of Jesus if not for the Spirit who revealed all of this. So you have three distinct persons in the Godhead, each one with a distinct role to perform. Which one of those is despicable or worthless? Because all he did was hang on a cross. All he did was reveal it all to us. All he did was design it all. Really? All those roles working together, perfectly functional and perfectly legitimate and perfectly exalted. We would never say any of those was worthless or despicable. But we do that with men's and women's roles who were designed by God. Being a helper or servant doesn't make someone ridiculous or despicable. Look what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. This is when the apostles are arguing over who's going to be the greatest. Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus, did he think it was despicable to be a servant? Nope. You need to serve because that's what I came to do. Now, by right, he could have come and said, "Everybody bow down and worship me." But he came and he said, "Let me serve you. Let me wash your feet, Peter." "No, no, Lord." "Yes, Peter, if I don't do that, you don't have any part with me." "Okay, then wash my whole body." Peter understood. Jesus understood that serving is not something despicable. That is one of our greatest struggles, I believe. God has called us to be servants. And we understand how good that is when someone's serving us. But when it's our turn to serve, which is always, we like to think, well, you know, I deserve to be served. Jesus said, "I came to serve, and you need to serve." We must revise how we think about servants and about helpers and not think as the Gentiles do. This word minister, that's a great word. In Europe and in Brazil, they have ministers instead of governors. They have this word minister, and minister just means servant. So talk about the Ministry of Defense or the Ministry of the Interior or something like that. And in Brazil, this lesson goes over really well because they understand the ministers are lining their pockets with the tax money. They're not serving anybody. They're there to be served, and they want that title, minister of such and such, to be served. But they can read the word minister in Portuguese means servant. They're a public servant, but they're being served and not serving. And that's the way the Gentiles think. Jesus says, you want to stand out as a servant? Don't put a title on that says I'm a servant. You be the one that serves the most. That's what makes a servant is serving. You want to stand out as a helper? Don't put on a title that says, "Here, I'm your helper." Go help somebody. And when they see you helping, they'll know you're a helper. That's what the role is all about. But we're so looking forward to receiving some kind of accolade, some kind of title, some kind of recognition. If we're really helping and really serving, One, we won't notice it, and we won't even recognize it in ourselves when someone else points it out. Usually, the most humble are the ones who are serving and helping the most. They don't even recognize that they're doing it. We've got to change the way we think about roles, because that's what makes us think one is despicable or another is despicable. We've got to think about real service. So God brings the animals to Adam, back at this point, to see what he's going to call them. He's not creating the animals in response to this need. They were already created on the fifth and sixth days. He just brings them before Adam now, and he's allowing Adam to call them names. I don't know what he was calling them, but it used to be that names carried with them a significance. If your name was Smith, it's because you worked with iron. If your name was Wainwright, you fixed wagon wheels. Now we don't usually have a name that means anything. Some of us still have a vestige of a name that means something. But one of the first things somebody asks us when you tell them your name is, oh, really, what do you do? Even if your name's Wainwright, they don't presume you fix wagon wheels. They say, well, what do for a living? I work in IT. Okay. So, but names used to have real significance. And so Adam gave names to the animals based on what they did. But as he sees all the animals coming up, he recognizes they cannot fulfill his need. There's no helper that's comparable to him. Animals can't reason and plan together. They can't fulfill God's will in his life. All they can do is, by instinct, do what's pointed out to them. Sometimes you can train them, but normally they're just going to do what comes instinctive. But now he's ready to understand what a helper can be. Since he's had a part, God's allowed him to name these animals. That's part of his governing, by the way. God's the one who's been naming up to now. Now Adam's doing it because Adam was given this right by God to govern. But now he understands. So let's finish out the chapter seeing this understanding come to light. Verses 21 through 25. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God performed the first surgery. That's rather cool. He makes Adam go to sleep. He takes something out, closes up the place. That's surgery. God did it miraculously somehow. But he take out a rib to make into a woman. Again, kind of a strange event here. Why would God have made the woman from a rib? Well, when I got married in Brazil, the person that was the justice of the peace that did our formal on paper marriage had something interesting to say. And this was popular thinking at the time. He said, "I don't want you to think about marriage as being this contract or this thing where one's superior to the other. In fact, God made the woman from a rib. He didn't take her from a bone from the head so she wouldn't feel superior to him. Didn't take her from a bone from the foot so she wouldn't feel inferior and he would step on her. Took her from a rib so they would realize they were equals and were meant to walk side by side." Okay, very poetic, really, you know, pretty to think about. Maybe, but isn't there something better we can learn about ribs in the Bible? What's the role that ribs perform? What's the function of a rib? Isn't it to protect the vitality of a man? Man's vital organs, his lungs and his heart specifically, liver's tucked up under there somewhere also. That's the role that ribs portray. That's the role that ribs play. And that's the way that a woman who fulfills her role does as well. She protects the man's vitality. Look at Proverb 31, speaking of this great proverbial woman. "The heart of her husband safely trusts her." It's in the rib cage there. It's protected. "The heart of her husband safely trusts her." He can go off and do his job. He's not worried that somebody's coming to visit while he's gone. My family stayed home so often. When I go out to do these meetings or when I travel to Brazil every year, my wife doesn't get to go with me. But you know what? She's not at home wringing her hands wondering what I'm up to. And I'm not off on my trips wondering what she's up to. My heart safely trusts her and hers safely trusts me because we started with the Lord as our focus. And we understand our roles as husband and wife and we're fulfilling those in our serving God. And we've come together to understand that there'll be times I'll be away and times she'll be away. But we're fine with that because we're serving God first. She's protecting my vitality by being the kind of woman that I need her to be. And I'm protecting her ability to serve and perform her role by being the kind of man I need to be. We're not perfect at it, but it sure has been a blessing in our marriage to know the truth and have that set us free than to live the way most people live their marriages. We know Christians who, if the man's out of sight for 15 minutes, she's on the phone. "Where are you? What are you doing? What time are you going to be home?" There's no way you can have a marriage that's good like that. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Isn't it interesting that it's talking about the woman, yet it's her husband that's exalted here sitting in the gates. He's a judge of the city. He's been so well respected because of her that he's now set up. Think about what's needed for a good elder. It's a good wife that's raised good children together with him. That's necessary for an eldership. There's a reason for that. They're both performing their roles the way God has set them up, and they're going to do wonderfully helping the church as they perform their roles before the church. Her husband praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. There's real love and real respect between the two of them when the roles are fulfilled the way they ought to be, when one's not leaving off doing or expecting the other to do, but when both work together. What a beautiful, beautiful relationship God created in man and woman. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, "Woman, this is woman." He had been bringing all the animals to Adam. Adam was giving them names. When I was studying this years ago, it was a woman who pointed out, did you see what he did here? He gave her a name. But he didn't name her like he named the animals. He gave her his name. He recognizes she's exactly what he's lacking, and he gives her his name. He is Ish, she is Isha. Every language I've studied this in, they've done really well in translating. Here, English, it's man and whoa, man. In Portuguese, it's varão and varoa. In German, it's a similar word for man and woman. It's a beautiful thing to see. And in the Hebrew, ish and isha, it's just the feminine form of him. That's her name. He gave her his name. We still do that, don't we? Any of you men who are married, your wife took on your name, didn't she, when you got married? That was hard for my wife even to say our last name. It's not common at all in Brazil. Bayard or Bayardji or something is what they come up with, but she can say it now. It's her name. I'd have been pretty upset if she'd taken on one of my best friend's last names. That would have been strange. I did have a friend in college who took on his wife's name. Feminist. I was a feminist minor. So took on his wife's name. But in our culture, we give our wives our name, just like Adam did. That's carried on still. And then there's this strange thing in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. And then, who said that? It seems strange. In my old version, it looked like this is all one speech from Adam. But we find out later that in the New Testament, when the Pharisees are challenging Jesus about divorce, he says, the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. God's commentary on marriage is what this is. This is not Adam's commentary. They'll be joined and become one flesh. And so we see something about God's commentary here. The very first marriage, he says, all other marriages will be just like this one. This is what they're meant to be. And so we see a few things here. God's design for marriage in this example follows a simple plan. One man and one woman. Any other combination is illicit. He tolerated illicit marriages, but he did not sanction them. That was not his plan from the beginning. You leave father and mother. There's a new primary relationship. Father and mother are still important. You must honor them. That's a commandment that goes on no matter what your age is, but the aspect of honoring changes. When you're a little child, you obey everything mom and dad say. When you're older, you help support them in their needs and take care of them. There's a difference in the honoring, but the honoring is still there. However, the primary relationship must be the marital relationship. When children come, unfortunately, they become the focus often of the relationship. Early on in the marriage, the woman is still living at home with her parents. Finally, you get through that, then you have children, then the woman's living for the children, and then the children go off to college and the husband and wife look at each other and say, who are you? When did you move in here? Because they forgot that the children are just fruit of that primary relationship. The mother and father were what sent you off into that primary relationship. The marital relationship is primary. You become one flesh, inseparable, except by death. Going into marriage knowing these things helps so much. So many people get married and don't know any of that, and then they struggle to understand these things when they come on. This plan that was established in Genesis 2 is what's referred to all through the Old Testament and New as God's plan for marriage. Malachi, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, everywhere you can think of marriage, this is where Jesus goes back to. When the Pharisees asked about divorce, he said, let's go to Genesis 2 and talk about marriage. If you know what marriage is, you won't think about divorce. One flesh describes this perfect union. She is exactly what the man needed. There's really two aspects of this perfect union. One is unity of purpose. That is the real goal of any relationship, unity of purpose. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be unified with what he's doing. That's what I'm trying to do more and more each time I study the Bible. I want to be united to my wife. I want us to have the same goals and be working toward the same ends. That's a perfect relationship in terms of goals. The second aspect is physical union. In this sinless paradise of Eden, there's no reason whatsoever for a sense of shame. They're naked and not ashamed. There's no reason for that. When we get to chapter 3 tomorrow, the very first thing that's going to happen, shame at their nakedness and division of the first couple. That's what Satan's looking for, a way to divide the two when sin comes in Genesis 3. They shall become one flesh. In this perfection of Eden's paradise, God provided for all the physical and emotional needs, and he brought the woman to the man. And he created marriage really to illustrate perfectly his intimate desire for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, we get the picture of marriage again, now in the New Testament, in Christ. And this is the beautiful image I want us to be focused on as we head out of here this evening. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's amazing when you realize that marriage really was designed to show us God's intimate desire for us. And I said before, it's not a reaction. It's something that was always in God's mind, that man should not be alone. That the woman and the man together, when their roles are performed as they should, are a perfect image of that union that God desires with us. And in Ephesians 5, Paul lays that out so clearly and says that marriage really describes the relationship that God wants with his church. In Christ, he wants to bind himself to us, and he wants us to bind ourselves to him. And that's the lesson of marriage. If you're not a Christian today, God desires you. He made you with a purpose, and only in him can you fulfill that purpose. And he would bring you out of your aloneness in this world, not just the loneliness and fear of not knowing what's coming, but your aloneness of being without him. He would bring you in, and he would give you a great, vast family of those who love him and who love you for his sake. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to take care of that. If you'd be willing to come forward confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be repentant of your sins and have them washed away in the water of baptism, you can rise up to start a new life betrothed to God in Christ this very night. If you are a Christian and in some way you've been unfaithful to the commitment you made to the Lord, and you've turned your back on him and you've been feeling the loneliness of being away, we want to bring you back. We're your family. We're the ones who desire to be with you and to go in through those gates up to the Lord and be with him forever as one big unit, fulfilled in purpose with all that he desired for us. If you have that need tonight, whatever it may be, please make it known as you come forward while we stand and sing Victory in Jesus.